In just a minute, we'll be reading in the book of Acts, chapter 17, and if I'm not mistaken, if you don't have a Bible and would like to follow along, there's a Bible in the pew in front of you, and if I'm not mistaken, we should be about page 614 in that Bible, 614. So if you don't have a Bible and wish to follow along, you may, or you can just listen when we read the scriptures. Let's pray.
Father, what an awesome privilege to call you that. Abba, what an awesome privilege to know your smile, your friendship, your grace and your love, and yes, your correction. Because every father who loves their children disciplines them. So may we be, Lord, yielded and submitted to your will today. Speak to us, teach us. Help us to behave more and more as children of God should behave, to reflect our Father, his nature, his character. As we consider your scriptures today, Lord, please illuminate us by the power of your Spirit. Make real and alive and evident the things that you would. I ask in Jesus' strong and mighty name. Amen. And so in our reading in the book of Acts, we're in the 17th chapter, and we're presently following Paul along with his companions, Silas and Timothy, and who else? One more. Silas. I'll think of it in a second. The second missionary journey. Oh, Luke. Luke, because Luke wrote the book, right? So he's telling the story. So this is in the fulfillment of the Jesus mission. As Jesus left, he said to his church, to his disciples gathered in Jerusalem, I want you to testify of me, about me, for me, in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. Okay? Paul and Barnabas together had set off on the first great missionary journey. We read about that, and then leading up to that, Following their first missionary journey, the church gathered in the 15th chapter of Acts, the universal church, representatives of the universal church, gathered for what was called the Jerusalem Council in order to try to seek the Spirit's guidance concerning how the church should respond to the fact that we now have believers who are not Jewish, and are they obligated to be circumcised? Are they obligated to obey the law of Moses? And the conclusion was that the Holy Spirit it was instructing his church, you're not to place these burdens upon their neck. In fact, Jeff prayed that this morning. It was the conclusion. James said, why would we place this burden upon the necks of these converts who neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear? So this enlightening is going on about the nature of the new covenant and the way that God works through his people, not through the external requirements of the law, but through the internal changing that the Spirit of God does in us, okay? So that's done. Preparations are being made for the second missionary journey. And Paul and Barnabas, who'd gone on this first missionary journey together, have a falling out over how to carry on with the second trip, or more specifically, who to carry on for the second trip. And they can't come to an agreement, and so they part companies and break into two missionary teams. The narrative follows Paul and his companions, and I take it to be not because their work is any more important than Barnabas and his companions, but because Luke, who wrote the book, is along for the journey, and he's telling the story from his perspective. Okay? So the second journey begins with a revisitation of the cities that they had evangelized previously on the first journey. Derbe and Lystra were some of those cities. And then they're going to venture out beyond that, but by divine intervention, doors are shut for them. You may not go here. The Holy Spirit keeps telling them they have intentions of going here, doing this, preaching there. And the Holy Spirit continues to say no. Then, through a vision, he illuminates them to what his intent is, because Paul has a night vision of a man from Macedonia calling out, saying, come here and help us. So they sail across the Aegean Sea, and they land for the first time on the shores of Europe. This is the first time that the gospel of Jesus Christ has been brought to the Europeans, okay? First place that they minister to is in a city called Philippi in Macedonia, which was a large city. The scripture described it as the leading city of that district of Macedonia. And they preached the message of Jesus Christ in that, and through their preaching, Jesus gathers to himself a diverse group of people. Okay? I know I say this thing often, but I think it's important. God opens the door for people who don't fit. And he says, come on in. And so we saw in Philippi, as a successful entrepreneurial widow by the name of Lydia and members of her household come to Christ. And then a demon-possessed slave girl is freed by the power of God and is invited into the family of Jesus Christ. And then this working class, probably rough around the edges, Philippian jailer is won to Christ, he and his family. And all of a sudden you begin to see these people of diverse backgrounds brought together by one common thread, their trust in the person of Jesus Christ and their inclusion in his body. And I say to us, that's how God intends his church to be. A place where misfits fit. So if you encounter a misfit, you should warmly embrace them and say, we have the same Lord, and I love you with the love of the Lord. Okay? So they leave Philippi. They travel by a highway known as the Ignatian Way, place paved with great big stones, and they travel to another metropolitan city, the Greek city of Thessalonica. Okay, if you're familiar with the Bible, there's a 1st and 2nd Thessalonians letters written by Paul to this church later that he'll write to these people that he preaches to here. So 1st and 2nd Thessalonians are addressed to these people that are converted in the city of Thessalonica, or as the Greeks say, Thessaloniki. For 3 weeks they preach in the synagogue on Sabbath. They're in the city of Thessalonica, and the scripture says that some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Gentiles, and not a few prominent women. And again, the picture of diversity is we have Jews and Gentiles and women. God forbid, women, you know. The doors open wide in a culture, in a society where women were second class, and here we have the door opened wide. Okay? This is what the Church of Jesus Christ is. So the unbelieving Jews of that synagogue become jealous, and they stir up trouble for Paul and Silas, as well as the host home where they're staying, that of a man by the name of Jason. Paul and Silas are accused of treason or proclaiming another king, one known as Jesus Christ. And by the way, they did proclaim Jesus Christ as king. Jason and the other believers are brought before the politarch of the city and forced to pay bond. And so that's where we left the story off. And the immortal words of Paul Harvey come to word. And now for the rest of the story, we're going to read Acts 16. I'm only going to read 3 verses today. Actually, no, that's not correct. I'm going to read 10 through 15. I won't say much about 14 and 15, but that's what we'll read. And if you have an NIV, you probably have the chapter heading or the paragraph heading that says in Berea, which is to say that that's the city they'll be in, and I'll talk about Berea here in a second. Acts 17:10, hear the word of the Lord. As soon as it was night, the brothers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. On arriving there, they went to the Jewish synagogue. Now the Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. Many of the Jews believed, as did also a number of prominent Greek women and Greek men. When the Jews in Thessalonica learned that Paul was preaching the word of God in Berea, they went there too, agitating the crowd and stirring them up. The brothers immediately sent Paul to the coast, but Silas and Timothy stayed at Berea. The men who escorted Paul brought him to Athens and then left with instructions for Silas and Timothy to join him as soon as possible. This is the word of the Lord. So we pick up after the riot that had resulted in Jason being arrested and other brothers. And we're told here at the beginning, as soon as it was night, the brothers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. So apparently in the heat of that riot, they had kept Paul and Silas hidden away. And now that the cover of night has come, they send them on their way. Okay? As I said before, the crime that they're accused of, the accusation, is one for which the punishment is death. This is a capital offense to declare a king other than Caesar. It's considered treason. And by the way, it's for the same crime, quote-unquote crime, that Jesus Christ was crucified, because he dared to own the title King of the Jews. The accusing placard that Pilate had attached to the cross said, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. That's why the charge upon which he was crucified. So Paul and Silas are sent away in the dark of night to spare their lives. It raises a question. And it occurs to me that this question perhaps has deeper ramifications for some than others. Joy, for instance, has a brother-in-law who in reflection of what Paul says in chapter 8 of Romans, faces death day in and day out because of his faith. He lives in a part of the world where he's persecuted. Okay, we're not terribly persecuted, perhaps at times ridiculed. But it does raise the question, when one faces persecution, should they run and hide? Or should they face the consequences no matter? And I think if the example of the apostles is an indication, the answer to that is, it depends. The answer to that is that there are times to flee and there are times to face the persecution. Circumstances, personal convictions, the leading of the Holy Spirit. Each one must come to his or her own conclusion, and it's not up to anybody else to say, how much heat will you face before you get out of the kitchen? Okay, you got to search your heart and say, you know, I'm being persecuted. Do I walk away or do I stay and take it for the sake of Jesus Christ? If there's a way to escape, seek the Holy Spirit. Paul did. Paul escaped beatings at times. Other times he took beatings. We'll continue to see that lived out in the book of Acts. As times people make the decision to, we need to get away from here, the heat's too hot. The only thing is this, what we must never do in the face of persecution, whatever the persecution you may face is, ridicule, financial, whatever the nature of anybody's persecution, only this, we must never deny Jesus Christ. We must never deny him for the sake of our own safety, for the sake of our own lives. Okay?
So they're sent on their way in the night, sent off to Berea. And so the second half of the 10th verse says, on arriving there, they went to the Jewish synagogue. And I pointed out a few weeks ago, as the narrative changed, we noticed that there was a shift from the story being told always from the third person, they went here, they went there, to the first person as the narrative, somebody begins to say, we went there. Okay, and that's because Luke, who's the author of the book, joined the team at that point. Now he's along for the journey, and he's telling the story from first-person perspective. Now the narrative shifts back and forth, indicating sometimes that for whatever reason, Luke stays with them. Other times, he stays put for other reasons. Timothy's along, indicating that Luke had remained behind. And I point that out now because I failed to mention it earlier. He had not been with them since they left Philippi. So perhaps he's there as an elder or a teacher in the city of Philippi. So they arrive in Berea. And again, they go to the Jewish synagogue and testify about Jesus. Berea was about 50 miles south of Thessalonica. Their journey is taking them roughly along the eastern coast of Greece, following the coastline along the Aegean Sea. I'm going to talk about that in a second, because in my dreams, somebody asked me one time where I wanted to go for where I would choose to go for a vacation. This is it, you know. These guys are there. Some might say it's the most beautiful coast in the world. And if you want to just Google Aegean Sea and look at some of the beautiful scenery there, the beautiful country. So for all of their troubles, at least Paul and Silas are blessed with being in some pretty places, okay? Now, I want to talk to us about what happened here in the scriptures. This little bit that we read. Because I read a short passage to us today. And Berea gets relatively little coverage in the story. There's not a whole lot said about their time in Berea. Their time in Philippi, that they just recently left, covers 11 paragraphs in the NIV. The coverage of Berea gives them 2 paragraphs. So there's not a lot of coverage there, but for the briefness of the telling of the story about the Bereans, the church of Berea has gained a place of huge consciousness in the church of Jesus Christ. Churches are named after Berea. Gospel publishing houses are named after Berea. Schools and universities are named after Berea. It's considered a high acclaim to say a person is Berean. Okay? And the reason for that is that while the description of their Berean visit was short, what they say about the Bereans is high praise for the believers of the gospel in Berea. Okay? Here it is again, verse 11. Now the Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians. Perhaps not politically correct to say. The Bible's not usually too concerned with political correctness. The Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. So, I think it's safe to assume that what Paul says to the Bereans is essentially the same thing that he's been saying in other places, particularly when he's speaking to the Jews in the synagogue. In Thessalonians, we were told, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. So again, I think it's safe to assume that the same sorts of things are being said in Berea. Only to that message, the Thessalonian Jews were by and large turned off, yawned. They became jealous, the word is fiery, over those who did respond positively to the gospel.
And so now in Berea, it's a very different story. And I'm going to come back in a minute and talk about the issue of noble character. Okay, those two words right there are hugely important, noble character. For we should have noble character. Yes, that should be our aim and our goal, to have a character that reflects the character of Jesus Christ. Okay, they were of more noble character. But here's where I'll start. What was it that demonstrated their noble character? What were their actions that demonstrated what kind of character they had? And by the way, our actions always indicate what kind of character we have. Right? Even when we act, we would say, out of character, I think it's an indication that there's really something there that maybe we manage to keep hidden most of the time. But many years ago, I heard somebody say, if something gets your goat, it's because you got a goat to get, you know? So our actions will always ultimately reflect something about our character. So the Bereans, what did they do? There were two actions that reflected noble character. Number one, they received the message with great eagerness. And number two, they examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. These are indications that these are people of noble character. Number one, they embraced the gospel. Number two, they checked to see from the scriptures if what Paul said was true. Okay? So the first side of that, they received the word, the message, the gospel of Jesus Christ with great eagerness. To the majority of those that they preached to in Philippi, the message was an offense. Jesus Christ crucified as a substitute for you and raised to life was an offense. And in fact, the message often is an offense. Paul calls it foolishness to the Greeks and weakness to the foolishness to the Greeks and weakness to the Jews. But unlike the Philippians, the message of the cross, Messiah dying, being raised to life substitutionarily, was appealing. They embraced it. I take it that at least for the most part we're here today because we've accepted and embraced that. But the second part of their actions was equally important. They examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. And it just occurs to me, you know, as I heard this growing up, you know, the picture that we were often presented was they went home and they dug through their Bibles, you know, but the fact of the matter is these people didn't have Bibles. We are blessed and fortunate. You can carry it with you wherever you go. I have one. Download one. We are very fortunate because we can go scour our phones or iPad versions of the Bible, or we can go to our book version of the Bible and we can physically examine. These guys, I think, probably their examination was based upon, well, we got to go back to the synagogue or we've got to work from our memory. Right? By the way, they probably were much better at being memorizing and knowing and having the word deeply familiar to them than most of us might be. Okay? So they examined the scripture every day to see if what Paul said was true. Because, let me just say it this way. It doesn't matter how appealing something is. That ultimately and finally doesn't matter. No matter how appealing a thought or an idea or a doctrine is, the ultimate and the final measure for the Christian teaching is the written, revealed Word of God. I mean to say this, okay? I started to half apologize, and I won't half apologize. The prosperity gospel is very appealing. God wants to make you rich. That's very appealing, right? It appeals to our greed. It appeals to our sense of entitlement. The fact that it's appealing doesn't make it so, right? That's the point. You may like what I say to you, you may not. You may find today's message appeals to you, you may not. But I try often to remind you, so I say again, no matter what comes out of my mouth, except when I'm reading the scriptures, I can be wrong. Same goes for the guy you hear on TV and the radio. For the prosperity guy you hear. You can be wrong. Most of the time they are. So the Bereans set this great example, noble, Luke calls it. Not only were they attentive to the preaching of the gospel, but they diligently investigated the truthfulness of the message against the written, revealed word of God. So it is by their actions that the Bereans have gained an enormous place in the Christian consciousness because of this brief testimony of their commitment to the word, a mighty testimony and an example to be followed. Okay, so that's their actions, but I don't want to just talk about their actions. I want to go back to the issue of noble character. There's a moral quality in these folks that resulted in these actions. I'm going to jump off here for a second. Because you can see this happen from time to time. There are communities, off-welder communities everywhere you go. Communities sometimes foster this thing or foster that thing, or you go to this community and people are just absolutely not friendly, or you go to this community and people are just gushing. You know, people, there's a fostering within communities of a common mindset. So it's not I don't think it's unreasonable to discover that we should find groups of people to whom they preach that have more noble character, where something has been fostered that enables this to happen. Okay? So there's a moral quality. By the way, just as I'm saying that, let's strive to foster within us, continue to strive to foster within us. I'm sorry, I get excited and there's stuff I want to say and I'm realizing that it's lunch day and I'm not supposed to preach all day long. When somebody says that this is a place where misfits fit, oh dear Jesus, help us to continue to foster that. If this is a place where the scriptures are loved, help us to continue to foster that, Lord. If this is a place where people find love and acceptance, help us to continue to foster that. And by the same token, help us to war against not one another, but against any attitudes that crop up that would suppress that. Because we can foster in ourselves, in our community, in one another, good things. And we can foster in one another bad things. We're told that they were of more noble character than the Thessalonians. So nobility of character is a moral state from which people find the gospel appealing and the word of God vital. I'm going to say that again. Nobility of character is a moral state from which people find the gospel appealing and the word of God vital. Do you know what I'm saying? There's something within a person's character that says yes. And there's something within a person's character that says no. And I take it that acceptance of the gospel and commitment to the word of God are an indication of a right frame of mind, a mental, spiritual, moral rectitude. And I suppose we should assume that the converse is true, that the rejection of the gospel and the disregard for the word of God is an indication of character flaw and moral deficiency, a warped mind. So I began to ponder, because we're not told what particular characteristic or traits or strengths that the Bereans possessed. We're not told what it was that constituted their noble character. Or what the Philippians lacked. So I started to think about it. What constitutes a moral, noble character? What is the heart attitude that makes one open to the gospel and dedicated to the word? So far as I'm concerned, the answer that just seemed obvious and immediate was what James says: God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. I think humility is the chief characteristic of a noble character, and perhaps the virtue upon which all others are built. I can't be generous if I'm proud. I can't be gracious if I'm proud. I can't really be loving if I'm proud. Humility is, so far as I can see, the foundation upon which all other virtues are built. Humility is huge. Hugely important. And because I know that that word maybe sometimes carries different connotations, I don't want you to think this. I don't want you to think that humility means lack of confidence, lack of confidence. I think you can be a very confident person, particularly confident in who you are in Christ. Here's my definition of humility. I wasn't planning on using this, but this is how I see humility: seeing myself as I am in the light of who God is. Taking a look at myself and examine and saying, okay, This is who I am, with my strengths and with my flaws. And the light of God has exposed both. I think that humility is in fact the chief quality characteristic, and it's almost paradoxical. Those of noble character, if that's correct, are those who know they're not all that after all. Right? People with noble character are those who really don't spend all their time thinking about how noble they are and congratulating themselves on how noble they are. Right? Humility has a way of looking away from myself to the needs of others and to the goodness of God. So for the humble, the message of the gospel has great appeal, because we know how desperately we need it. Humble folks are well aware of their shortcomings because they gaze on the perfection of God, and the message of the gospel is welcome. It's received with great eagerness. So for the humble, the word of God is of infinite worth because they know they haven't figured it all out. Have you figured it all out? If you have, you got problems. I value the word because I know I haven't figured it all out, and I know I need its guidance. Because I know somebody other than me is really in charge. I don't always know that, you know. But in my lucid moments, I know somebody other than me is in charge, and I know that from him, that other in charge, I need instruction. They know that they're not the source of truth, and they must seek it somewhere other than their own psyche. The humble have developed a taste for something greater than themselves. The humble have developed a taste for something greater than themselves. And in the scriptures, they find the one for whom their tastes have been turned on. Okay. The Bereans. We can be like them. First, by cultivating humility, looking away from ourselves the needs of others and the glory of God. That's noble character. And from that place, we can love the gospel supremely and value truth, the truth of the Word of God, unceasingly, uncompromisingly. And with that, I close.